Well, Pastor, thank you for having me. It was a blessing for my wife and for me to get away to a conference. We never get to go away together. Usually I end up going somewhere alone. And this was a blessing that you made provision, and everyone was so kind to us, and the healthy food and the good fellowship. I just want to thank you all for having us here. I for me personally, again, it's the best thing that ever happened to me was to get saved. I mean, it was good to go to medical school. It was good to work, make some bucks here along the way. But when I met the Lord Jesus Christ in 1993, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. And there's a verse that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. And packed in there is like an equivalent statement to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and then he said to the woman at the well, but, you know, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. And we live in a strange generation where the devil has done a great job of clouding the truth. You see, have all men to be saved. You must worship God in the spirit. That's being born again. Salvation is the new birth. The new birth is salvation. I was born in 1954 in the flesh. Okay. And, you know, I lived my life in the flesh, and God is merciful. He would have let me live an entire life in the flesh, enjoyed his air, drank the water on his planet, walked around, had a good time. And then, you know, he would let me die and eventually land in a lake of fire. But that would have been good, have given me a chance at physical life. But what he really wanted was for me to be born again, to be saved. And in 1993, I was born again. But just because you're born again doesn't mean you come unto a knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. After the new birth, you need to figure out that God has a Bible, a perfect Bible, a pure Bible, a Bible that is truth. Now, as a medical doctor, I studied medicine. I studied the human body, anatomy, physiology, pharmacology, kinesiology, all the different ologies there were to study. I studied a whole bunch of them. And I must admit, this body is fearfully and wonderfully made. There are tremendous things that God has packed into this body. We studied just a few of them over the past week. Now look, if you think God took some forethought at figuring out, okay, I'm going to weave these cells together into various tissues and various organs, and the organs will feed back, and there will be hormones that speak to each other and nerves that talk one to another, and they'll have a system of encoded information and DNA inside of a nucleus, and all these things God put together for something that's corruptible, that he wouldn't put more effort in this book, which is incorruptible? So, here's the point. God has always left himself with a witness. And through the ages, the Lord has had a perfect Bible. What about the originals? Well, God never gave the originals to man. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He would never trust originals in our hands. He did it once with Moses for a few days coming off of Mount Sinai, and the guy busted it up. He said, I'm not going to leave these people with originals. They're nuts. They're haywire. They make errors. So the originals have been locked in heaven for all of eternity. Before he ever settled the world, the word was up there. So I want to show you today how God chronologically brought the Bible to mankind. But just want to go on. I mean, you have a dual mission if you're a Christian. You have a mission to the world. And the world needs to be saved. This is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. These lost folks need to be saved. There's a heck of a lot of them out there. But then the saved ones need to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you figured out which Bible is God's, I'll help you and I'll give you a hint. It's the name of one of the Lord's brothers, his younger brother James, the one that was in charge of the Jerusalem conference, his brother James. He gave him a book with that name, and I'll show you in a moment why he did that. But it's a king, the word of a King James Bible. If you know which Bible is God's, your other brothers and sisters who've been misled and misguided by television and radio and Madison Avenue new Bibles need to know and come unto a knowledge of the truth. You got a second ministry to them. Now, have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried to tell a Christian which Bible is God's? Have you ever met with resistance? Have you even tried it? Okay, well, if you have, you'll meet with resistance. You'll meet with almost the same resistance from a Christian about which Bible is God's as you will from a lost man about Jesus being the Christ. A lost man, you mean there's only one way? Yes, God wanted to make it simple. If there was more than one way, you might get confused. But if there's just one way, okay, then you can't get confused. Right? You know, well, I wish there were more than one way. If God made nine, you'd complain there weren't ten. If God, you know, I mean, that's just the way you are. So he made it real simple and made it one way. Truth is absolute. 2 plus 2 is, how long has it been for? From the time of the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans to today, and it'll be that way 10,000 years from now. It's absolute. It does not change. Truth is also knowable. I know 2 and 2 is 4, and these things are written that ye may know. So it's knowable. It's eternal. It's spiritual. But you will meet resistance. The lost man will resist the truth of Jesus being the Christ. And again, you need to pray for him and let God work in his spirit. But the Christian will also resist that the King James is the Bible. You mean there's just one Bible? Yes. Do this with people sometimes, with Christians. It's interesting. I like to go to Bible bookstores and talk to Christians as they're trying to buy their Bible. I just love engaging people that way. I'm a very engaging person. And I see them there, and I say, well, look, in Ephesians 4, it says, let's do this, Christian. We'll just do a first thing that comes to mind. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God. How many Bibles are there?
One.
Well, sure, just a natural progression. And it almost comes out of their mouth, and then they back up and go, but wait a second, there's a whole bunch on the shelf here, and I've been told it doesn't make a difference. But they know deep down there's only one. Why the resistance? First, I want to show you why, and then I'm going to show you when God wrote the book. But let's for your own, so you're forewarned and you're forearmed to understand you're in a conflict, go to Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. The greatest prophecy is in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It took me 5 hours to teach those 4 verses. There's so much packed in there, it's amazing. But well, this is a great chapter, Daniel 9. And in this particular chapter, Daniel admits he was praying, but he was praying because he was reading the Bible. And he was reading the book of Jeremiah, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And here's a man that loves the word of God, daily reads the word of God, prays over what he reads, and God begins to reveal probably the greatest prophecy in the history of mankind in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And he gets this because he loves the Word. You spend some time with the Word, don't be surprised if God doesn't give you some fresh manna from heaven. But as he's going through here, he's praying and he's realizing, verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord, my God. I made my confession. And he prayed about how wonderful God is, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. You have a faithful God. You have a covenant-keeping God. That's what we have. Unfortunately, verse 5, we have sinned. All right. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed. Now, you want to know why a Christian doesn't want a King James Bible? Here it is, Daniel 9:11. The big 9:11 is not what happened in New York City. The big 9:11 is right here. This is 9:11. Daniel 9:11. This is it, folks. This is the heart of the matter. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. Funny that that verse begins with the word yea. If I remember correctly, that's the first word out of a serpent's mouth in Genesis 3. Yea. Hath God said? Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. So let me bring it into modern English for you. Let me update it for that so you'll understand it right here, and we'll carry it across in a spiritual parable. Yea, all of the Church of Jesus Christ and all of Christianity have transgressed thy word. Why? even by departing, walking away from it. Why would you do that? That we might not obey it. You know why the Christian doesn't want a King James Bible? Because now you're under authority. Now you got something to obey. You know why the modern Christian likes 50 Bibles? Because it'll say whatever he wants it to say. What does yours say? What does yours say? What? Oh, yours says that. I like that. That gives me liberty to do what I want with Christ on my lips. So Daniel 9:11 is the heart of the issue, folks. That's the problem, why people don't want to know which Bible is God's. But we do know. And I asked God when I got saved and started reading an NIV, which is what they put in my hand. But then when I began to teach, I had to lay seven things called a Bible in front of me. And every week, only the King James Bible had words that lined up from Genesis to Revelation. While the golden strand was snipped in every other version, I didn't understand what was going on. I was at a big church. I didn't know. But God showed me that his word was pure and perfect. So, let's take a look at this thing. I spend about 7 hours teaching on the Bible here, and I'm going to have to cut things short for you. I don't have a lot of time. I'd love to spend 7 hours with you. I have much to teach, but we'll try and cut down to what we can. Let's look at when God wrote the Bible for men. Because you'll hear some goofy Christian who's given place to the devil. What do you mean the King James Bible is the only word of God? Well, what did they do before the King James Bible? You ever heard that one? Okay. Well, you'll only learn from the Bible the fingerprints and the movements of God. God doesn't change his ways. In the study of chronology, chronos is time, ology is the study thereof. You study chronology, and I could stand up here and teach you world history from a secular standpoint, but the best history that you can ever get is scriptural history. It's the only accurate history. And God delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in the fullness of time. He not only brought forth his son, but when time was right, he began to rain down his word from heaven as manna. And the Lord brought his manna down, as we studied the other night. I showed you Exodus 16 was a picture, a spiritual type that God laid down an entire chapter picturing his word. Manna is a picture of the word of God. It was food to keep the Jew alive in the wilderness, and this is our spiritual food to keep the Christian alive in this wilderness life that we live down here in this present evil world. And in terms of raining down manna, just as he did it supernaturally, what the Lord did was he rained bread from heaven over a long period of time. But you have to know, there was a long period of time where there was no Bible. Are you aware of that? Okay. Go to Job chapter 15. What did they do before the King James Bible? Well, my dear Christian, what did the planet Earth do before any Bible was given? Job 15. Okay. And here, Job is just acknowledging in the 15th chapter, verse 17, my transgression is sealed in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And he says, and surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place, and the waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. Thou destroyest the hope of man. And Job lived at a time, God for 2,000 plus years, as they came out of the garden, did not give a Bible to any of mankind. And from the time they left the Bible, there was no written word on this planet for 2,000 years. And just to help you with your thinking, God does things in threes. And we know in 1 Corinthians that there are three groups of people. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And what God did is, over the 6,000 years of history, he dealt with all three groups. And the first 2,000 years, he dealt with Gentiles. And about the time Job lived was the same time Abraham lived. And Job was righteous, and so was Abraham. And he called Abraham, and he began the Jews. And he committed his oracles to the Jews. But for 2,000 years, the Gentiles did not have his word. There was no Bible for 2,000 years. Now, God left himself with a witness, and if I only have the time, I'd like to draw it out for you. But I took the time to draw out the entire fifth chapter of Genesis, and it's a very difficult thing. Go home and do it on your own. Get some graph paper. Set yourself a scale as to what equals 100 years, and begin from the second verse and start going through the lives of those patriarchs and overlay them, and you will see that from the time of Adam, I have it drawn down here, so I'll work off my notes to show you what the Lord did. You were still in Job. I want you to go ahead to Job. I think it's chapter 19. I'll show you something else. We need to learn some things about God. Here's the problem with us, folks. And it's okay. It's all right. Look, get saved. Know Jesus is the Christ. Pass out a tract. Get someone else saved. That's a good thing to do. That'll keep you busy. But here's some things. God's a lot bigger than we are. And we're too parochial. Parochial means we're too narrow-minded. We think about to the tip of our nose. We don't see anything beyond us. Most of us don't do that when we're driving. Come on, folks. Look down the road. There's other cars on the road. When you're approaching a red light and you see someone trying to come out of a parking lot, why don't you stop and let them out? It's a red light. You're not going anywhere anyways. We don't even think of simple things, let alone big things like God and how he works. Job chapter 19. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with the iron pen and lead in the rock forever. God heard that prayer. And from that point forward, God began to write a book for mankind. But he did it with the Jews. He committed his oracles to the Jews. But for 2,000 years, he hadn't committed any written word to the people. Now, the reason why, and I wish I had a projector, I'd like to project this chart up here for you, is on this particular chart, I have laid out all the people that lived. Adam lived 930 years. He overlived a man named Methuselah, who lived 969 years, who overlived a man named Shem by a century, who crossed through the flood, who overlived a man named Abraham. So from Adam to Methuselah to Shem to Abraham, the words of God were committed. Let me see if I can find the verse to show you. I have so many notes here. I need an extra brain, is what I need. But I have studied these things out. Go to Job 28. Verses 12 and 13. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. There was no Bible at that particular time. So here's what the Lord did. When he heard the prayers of Job, he went to answer them, and he... Go back to the 15th chapter, and I'll show you. Because all that had been going on for 2,000 years was whatever God had spoken to Adam had to be committed by oral communication. Job chapter 15, verse 17. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen will I declare. Notice, here we go, verse 18. Which wise men have told from their fathers, have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given. That's Adam, and no stranger passed among them. For 2,000 years, during the times of the Gentiles, whatever God said to Adam, he committed to his kids. One of them was Methuselah, who then committed to his kids, one of whom was Shem, who committed to people he knew, one of whom was Abraham. And all you have for a 2,000-year period is one, two, three, four generations with three links in between. And so God said, well, they won't mess it up if they only got to communicate it two or three times. But once we hit Abraham and God began to shorten the lifespan of man, Instead of 900 years, it's down to now 175 for Abraham, and then cut down for us to 70 to 80. And the Lord said, you know, now from Abraham till the coming of my son, it's not going to be three or four generations. It's going to be Matthew chapter 1, 42 generations. I can't trust them to orally communicate my word anymore. I now need to begin to rain bread from heaven for them. And God began to speak. And he began to speak to Abram, and we know he spoke to him seven times from the book of Genesis. And he began to speak to a man named Moses, and had Moses begin writing things down, including all the things that he told Abram. And, of course, we know where Moses met God. It was on the backside of the desert, in Exodus 3, verse 1, at a mountain called Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. Just remember that, because I'm going to show you later on that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and Mount Horeb plays into that. Because God has put a lot of things in there. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out. These nuggets I'll show you are beneath the surface, but they're there. And we'll see them. You walk right over them, don't see them. But that happens all the time. We might be walking over a diamond field. We don't know. Have you been out there with one of those little things searching? Who knows? All righty. Now, I have too much to teach, and there's too little time, so let's just jump ahead and try and show you some things. When I teach this thing, I like to show you by typology, by time, and by text that the King James Bible is the Word of God. First, let me show you by typology. I want to show you a type. We saw the manna, that was a type. The manna is a type of the Word of God. Now, what the Lord began doing after 2,000 years of dealing with the Gentiles, and someday on your own study, the Gentiles had their own gospel. It's called the Everlasting Gospel. Okay? Then when the Jews began, they had a new gospel. It's called the Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven. And then when God was done with the Jews, they said, we don't want this man as our king. He now began the church, and the church has its gospel called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are three gospels that override the seven dispensations for those of you that are students. And that makes sense because God is light, correct? And the rainbow has seven colors, but there are three primary colors that override the rainbow: red, blue, and green. And so God does things like that. So just those of you deeper students, you pay attention. The rest, we'll get back to here in type and time and text. And I want to show you in type. The manna is a type of the Word of God. Now, when God began raining bread from heaven physically, he began raining bread from heaven written. Write these things down. Write these things down. And they began writing these things down. And over a course of 16 centuries on three different continents with 40 different authors, the Lord brought down what would be the Old Testament Masoretic text. It is pure, it is inspired, it is perfect, it is preserved. I have a copy of one at my house. The Masoretic text. You can go get one at a bookstore. If you go to a Hebrew bookstore and you ask, they'll have a number of different Hebrew texts, and you'll learn another thing. There's a counterfeiter that always counterfeits the Word of God. So for the perfect Hebrew, there's about five or six counterfeit Hebrew texts available. Don't buy them. Get the Masoretic. That's God's. But God rained that Hebrew text down. But when the people, and then he stopped at the time of Malachi and had 400 years of silence until the first coming of his son. And then when his son came and they rejected him, he began to rain down a second portion of Scripture. And he said he would give bread from heaven, and he gave the Greek New Testament. And there's a good one, a pure one. It's called the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text. I have a copy of one at my house. Of course, the devil counterfeited that, and there are many counterfeit Greek texts out there. But don't pay attention to those. But there's one pure one. God will always inspire one. He will preserve one. And the devil will come along and counterfeit. And that's what he does. And so he rained that particular one down. So I've got Hebrew. I've got Greek. Now, if you've ever held a Masoretic text in your hand, and I have one, it has three divisions to it. Matter of fact, go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ on the day of the resurrection. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. What did he speak to them? Scripture. He spoke the word. He never spoke an idle word. He always told them the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What's truth? Thy word is truth. He spoke scripture to those men. That's the most profitable thing you can ever exercise your tongue in doing. I mean, I know we don't speak profane words and we don't speak blasphemous words. I know we don't do that. But we might speak idle words. Idle words are just empty words. But whenever this tongue is speaking scripture, we're speaking profitable words for souls and spirits and for us too. And that's how Jesus would speak. He'd speak scripture to them. And then he says, these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, division number one. The prophets, division two. And the Psalms, division three. They're known as the Tanakh. T, the Torah. N, the Nevi'im. K, the Ketuvim. These are the three divisions of the Old Testament. And they call it Tanakh, T-N-K, Tanakh. That's what the Jews call it. And that is the Bible. Jesus right there is codifying. He is sealing what the Old Testament consists of. Right there in that verse. So that's why if you have a Roman Catholic come to you and say, but my Old Testament has wisdom and Ecclesiasticus and Maccabees and all that, you go, well, now all those books were written before the time of Jesus Christ, and Jesus did not acknowledge them because they are not in the Masoretic text. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's refuse. That's the refuse of the wheat. I don't feed my people bad stuff. I only spoke out of these three divisions. But of those three divisions, if you ever sum them up, there's 24 books in those three divisions. That's curious. All right. So I got 24, they're scrolls actually, 24 scrolls that make up the Hebrew Old Testament. The complete Hebrew Old Testament right there that Jesus used. 24 scrolls in three divisions. Then the Lord begins to rain down the New Testament in Greek, and he rains it down with all these authors. Does anyone know what the first book of the New Testament was that was written? It was written in 45 A.D. was written 12 years after the Lord ascended. Do you know what it was? James. Isn't that curious? James. Come on, folks. James. Sometimes people will say, how do you know the King James Bible is the Word of God? I'll give you the simplest way so you won't be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. Inside my Bible, if I split it in half and I have the Old Testament in the left hand and the New Testament in the right, in the Old Testament I have a book called Kings. In the New Testament, I have a book called James. And on the cover, it says King James. So what's on the cover matches a couple books on the inside. Can you do that with any new version? Are there any older New Testament books called International, Standard, American, Revised? Are there any books like that by that name? I just want to show you some of the simple ways you can begin to help a Christian to see which book is God's. I'm going to show you better ways. I just want to show you simplicity. The first book written in the New Testament was the book of James. The Lord's just kind of tipping his hand for you. You know, he's a good poker player. He wants to help his... Hey, see, James, see, first book, see? Okay. So anyways, he begins with James, and then he has a whole bunch of other books written. And when he's all done, 27 are written. Now, wait a second. 24 plus 27 is 51. But in the Bible, in two places in the Old Testament, in the building of the tabernacle, he said, when you make the candlestick, I want you to put this many knops on this branch and this many knops on that branch and this many flowers. And when it totaled all up, there were 66 knops and flowers on the candlestick. And then he said, the candlestick is to give light for the guy in the table of showbread. And when you get the table of showbread, I want you to take the 12 loaves. And he says, oh, you won't lay them out like you did on the breastplate. I'll do 3, 3, 3, and 3. He says, no, don't do it that way. Well, how do you want me to stack them? Stack them 6 on 6. So the 66 gives light to the 6 on 6. And it's like God in typology saying, when my revelation is complete, it will be 66. Why? Because God does things in threes. Remember, the first time he ever spoke to those people was on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb. That's where he met Moses. You call it Sinai. We call it Sinai. That's fine. But God called it Horeb. But then he told him, he said, when you go into the land, go to Deuteronomy 11. I'm going to speak to you on two more mountains. God does things in threes. Deuteronomy 11. In this one, the Lord is talking about his land. In verse 11 and 12, he says, "But the land, whither ye go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven." That's like a picture of the word, but it's physically real water. "A land which the Lord thy God careth for," watch this, "for the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year." You can't say that about America, but you can say that about Israel. Right there in my Bible, I have drawn an eye with some eyelashes and some rays looking down on a land. God looks on the land of Israel every minute of the day. You know why? That's his land. It's not the Jews' land. It's his. Go to the book of Isaiah. It's called Emmanuel's land. It's Jesus' land. That's his piece of real estate down there. He watches it all the time. And his word is there. And the word goes forth from there. And it went forth from Mount Horeb. And he said, when you get in the land, he said, verse 29, same chapter, he said, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal." He said, take my word, divide it into two parts, put the good parts on Mount Gerizim and put the bad parts on Mount Ebal. When you read in the book of Joshua, they divided up six tribes, and they went there, and they did exactly what they said, and they built an altar on Mount Ebal, and they put those curses to warn the people, to keep them away from the evil. But God took his word from Horeb to Gerizim to Ebal. Curious, curious. No one doubts the Hebrew Horeb, H, begins with the letter H. It's got four of the same letters of the word Hebrew in it. That's God giving the first portion of his Bible to the Jews, the Old Testament, which is like Father Abraham, the Hebrew, all about the Father. It really is much about the Father, the Old Testament. There's very little about the Son in the Old Testament. It's about the Father. But then when the New Testament came, just like Abraham went to Isaac, and Isaac is a type of the Son, and Isaac is like the word Greek, Isaac, Greek. Mount Gerizim, G, Greek, G, Greek. New Testament, all about the Son. H to G. Look at the last mountain. E. Ebal. E. What's that? In 1611, what God did was he took that Old Testament Masoretic text that had 24 scrolls, and he took that New Testament Greek text that had 27, and now the Father, the Son, now the Holy Ghost united them all into a Holy Bible in E, English, for you and me. And 27 plus 24 is 51. He said, that breaks my type. So what did he have them do? He had them rightly divide the word of truth, and your Old Testament doesn't have three divisions. It has five. Right? You know your Bibles, don't you? You got the law. Right? After the law, you got history. After that, you got poetry. After that, you got the major prophets. After that, you got the minor prophets. And instead of 24 scrolls, it has 39 books, because God had them divide Kings into two books and Ezra and Nehemiah into two books and divide the writings. And that was God's work dividing. And now all of a sudden there's 66 books in English. H-G-E. That's just coincidence. That's one out of 17,556. Go home and do the math. That's just one thing. But now I want to show you more. Go to the greatest chapter that's a type of the Word of God, which is Exodus 16. And it's a clue. And again, when God had them rightly divide this book and set the order that's in a King James Bible, not in an Old Testament Masoretic text, not in a collection of Greek writings that begin with James and end with Revelation, but when God had them reorder this book for us in 1611, curious, we're in Exodus chapter 16, which is the type of the book. Remember 66? What chapter is this in your Bible? How many chapters in Genesis? 50. What's 50 plus 16? 66. This is the 66th chapter of your Bible, but notice it's not in the first book, it's in the second book. Why? Because the King James Bible is the second giving of the Word. It says in the Psalms, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this." How's that possible? Because I spoke perfectly in Hebrew, and now the second time you get to hear it in English. I spoke perfectly in Greek, and now the second time you get to hear it in English. I spoke once, I said the same thing, you get to hear it twice. If you can read Hebrew, you can read it there. If you can read English, you got it here. If you can read Greek, you can read it there. If you can read English, you got it here. You can hear the same thing. And on the second giving, in the second book, which is the 66th chapter, I'm going to give you the greatest type of the Word of God ever found. And let me show you another thing I'm going to do, God says. Watch this. Verse 4. And by the way, this too is curious. Why do you start this chapter on manna in verse 4 and not verse 1? I mean, the first three verses are about the people complaining. The rest of the chapter is all about the manna. Why not just have the people complaining in the 15th chapter and then start the manna in verse 1? The manna starts in 16:4. Does anybody know when the King James Bible was commissioned? 1604. That's when King James, he was the first King James of England. God waited till a man sat on the throne in England that had the same name of the first book of the New Testament, that had the same, by the way, you know what the name James means in Hebrew? If you have a Masoretic text at home, or you have a Textus Receptus in Greek at home, go home and read the cover to the Epistle of James, the General Epistle of James, and it will say the General Epistle of J-A-K-O-B-U-S, Jacobus. Jacob is James. The Hebrew word Jacob becomes James in English. Jacob got all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. And the King James Bible gets all the promises of the Hebrew and Greek rolled into the English version. And God waited till there was a man on the throne, not by the name of Philip, not by the name of something else, George, but a man named James, the name Jacob, the first James in the history of England, and he gave him the commission to commission that book in 1604. And that's when he commissioned that book. Right there, like the fourth verse, 1604. And it took 7 years to write the King James Bible. It was finished in 1611. You ever read the verse about thy word is purified seven times? Well, what's a times? What's in the book of Revelation? A time is a year. Times are 2 years. Seven times would be 7 years. 7 years. So from 1604 to 1611. So right here, God begins to put it, and he does even more. Watch the fifth verse. Fourth verse. Okay. The Lord said, I'll rain bread from heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. Verse 5. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day, they shall prepare twice. They shall bring in and prepare that they bring in. It shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And he says that two more times in the chapter. He says it in verse 22. It came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. And then he says later on, where's the other verse? 29. See, the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Now here's another thing God's doing. He's packing another little clue in here. Where are you going to learn this clue? You're going to have to go to the book of Job again, chapter 24. Job 24, one of the great verses in the Bible, verse 1. Now, it's written with an appositive, which is a phrase between two commas that can be removed. And the appositive kind of throws your thinking off. So we'll read it first as it's written, then I'll read it what it means, and then I'll pull the appositive out and show you what God's hiding in here. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? Let's drop the appositive from the seeing to the mighty, Almighty. And the verse is just basically this. Why do they that know Him, that would be like us folks that know God, not see His days? And then the appositive merely tells you, the Almighty, nothing's hidden from Him. So here's what he's saying. Look, if God knows what He's going to do, why don't you know what He's going to do if you're really close to Him? And what he's packing in this verse right here is what's known as the day theory. You're familiar with the day theory? 90, Psalms 90, verse 10. Maybe I got the wrong verse there. It might be verse 3. Anyways, a day is like 1,000 years. It's verse 4. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, a day is like 1,000 years. And so all the Lord's telling you right here is he says, look, I want you to understand, I have set the days of the week. And the days of the week were not only just for you, you know, little mortars will live in your short little time, but I've also expanded it forth into 1,000-year intervals, and this is how long I'm going to deal with mankind. Now, go back to Exodus 16 and put this together. Now if you get back to Exodus 16 and now you see what he's doing, if you see his days, he says, verse 5, it shall come to pass on the sixth day, they shall bring it in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Verse 22, it shall come to pass on the sixth day, they gather twice as much bread. Okay, let's go back to the garden. The garden is 4,000 B.C. 4,000 to 3,000, day 1. 3,000 to 2,000, day 2. 2,000 to 1,000, day 3. 1,000 B.C. to the coming of Christ, day 4. Coming of Christ to 1,000 A.D., day 5. 1,000 A.D. to 2,000 A.D., day 6. I'm going to give you twice as much bread on that day. Do you not see his days? He gave some bread back here. He gave a loaf there in Hebrew. He gave a loaf here in Greek. On the sixth day, I'm going to give you a double loaf. I'm going to put the Hebrew and Greek together all in one big Bible. Say, that's just your interpretation. Go to Ezekiel 21. Go to Ezekiel 21. Out of two witnesses, this thing will be established. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, a curious phrase is found three times in this little chapter here. That's a good sized chapter, but this curious phrase is found three times. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me. Verse 8, again the word of the Lord came unto me. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again. See, I wonder if he wants to teach us something about the word of the Lord in here. Verse 4, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy. 14, I'm sorry, verse 14. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy. Smite thine hands together, good preacher. You know, not like me, but a good preacher. You know how they get all worked up. I'm not much of a preacher. Smite thine hands together, watch it. Let the sword be doubled the third time. What's your Bible called? It's the sword of the Spirit. First time Hebrew, one loaf. Second time Greek, one loaf. Day 6, I'll double it. The third time. Boom. On day 6. Say, okay, well, Brother Mike, all we know, say, I'm still not convinced. Okay, let's go one other place. Go to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. Another great chapter, the one that Jesus Christ used when he rode in on the triumphant entry. And in the ninth verse, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then that's the first coming, but then you get later down to verse 14 and 15, and the Lord shall be seen over them. Verse 15, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them and shall devour and subdue. And it talks about the second coming when he finally gets rid of all the enemies of God. So the first coming is in verse 9. The second coming is in verse 14 on, but watch very carefully in verse 13 between the first and the second coming. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim, and watch it, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Between the first and the second coming. Zion is Jewish, Hebrew. Greece is obviously Greek. And you're going to take that and that and make a sword? Yeah. That's what he did. So we know on the sixth day, he's going to give us a King James Bible. They're going to give us a Bible. I'll show you it's King James in a minute. But he's going to give us a Bible. It's going to be the third work. It's going to be double the size of the other ones. But when? It could be any time between 1,000 and 2,000. All right. The greatest type of the Bible was Exodus 16. But the greatest text chapter about the Bible is Psalm 119. The longest book in the Bible is about the Bible. So let's take a look at it and watch this. God is a God of mathematics and factoring capability. So he takes this longest psalm, and it's 176 verses. Can any of you do mathematical factoring? There are only two-digit numbers that factor into 176. Anyone got a calculator? Someone just said it. The numbers are 16 and 11. 16 times 11 is 176. That's what it is. Those are only two numbers. 10 doesn't divide in there. 14 doesn't make it. 15 doesn't make it. 18 doesn't make it. 19 doesn't make it. But 16 times 11. So now he tells me, in the one thing, on the sixth day I'm going to do it, and in the one that's about the Bible, I'm going to show you what it is. It's 16 and 11. So that means my Bible will either be written in 11:16 or 16:11. I don't know of any Bible that came out in 11:16. Do you? But I'll give you even more than that. Go to Numbers chapter 33, and we're almost done. I go for hours with you, but we're all getting tired. Let's eat. Show you some other things. Go to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Now, this is an interesting chapter. I was reading it as a young Christian, a few years old in the Lord, and I had nothing better to do. Everybody went to a bullfight in Mexico City, and we had passed out 100,000 tracts, and I wasn't going to sit at a bullfight. I just sat in the church and read. And I was reading my Bible, and I looked in chapter 33, and it said, 40 and two journeys of the Israelites. And I just started reading, and I said, wait a second, how do I know there's really 42? I don't trust them. So I got my pencil and started numbering them. It's just the way I am. I'm just funny that way. So I started numbering through there, and I'll be a son of a gun. There really were 42, but there are little interesting things hidden in these journeys. For example, if you go home on your own and you start counting, when you get to verse 37, you'll get to the 33rd journey. And at the 33rd journey, they removed from Kadesh, and they pitched in Mount Hor, in the edge of the land of Edom, and Aaron, the priest, went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the month. Now, Aaron's a high priest. He's a picture of Jesus Christ dying for our sins in the 33rd journey. I never would have known that. It's not verse 33, it's the 33rd journey. You've got to count the journeys. You've got to do some work on your own. And I did that. And I said, wow, isn't that interesting? I wonder what else I'll find in this chapter. That's the first one I observed. Well, I went back and I started counting and numbering those journeys again. And as you read from verse 5, journey 1, from Ramses to Sukkoth, and then Sukkoth to Etham is the second. And when you finally get down to verse, and you can do this on your own, in verse 15, they departed from Rephidim, and they pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And that's the 11th journey. What happened when they got to Sinai? That's the first time they had the written word of God. And they removed from the desert of Sinai. Verse 16, when they left, they had the Bible. That's the first time they ever had Bible. Verse 16, they walked away from the 11th journey with the first written words of God. That's pretty curious, isn't it? I'll show you another one. Go to Acts chapter 2. And then I'll show you even a simpler one that you can show a child. These are some of the deeper ones. These are some of the nuggets. I got a whole bunch of these. Acts chapter 2. This is an interesting question that comes up amongst the Bible students and theologians, if you will, who we like to laugh at. But people want to know, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? All that kind of stuff. Well, look, in Acts chapter 2, we understand these men were filled with the Holy Ghost. But that's not when they received the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Ghost in the prior book, John chapter 20. Jesus came in the upper room on that night, peace be unto you, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And on that particular night, what happened in the upper room with Jesus and his closest disciples is the church was not born, the church was conceived in the womb of the upper room privately. And that's when the Lord began to conceive his church. Just like most conceptions occur privately in a bedroom. I mean, you know, it's nobody's business, not done in public. And the Lord conceived his church up there. And he gave them the first sealing of the Holy Ghost. And I would love to spend time teaching you the tabernacle, because it's an amazing study. I showed it to her and a bunch of girls at a Bible study. They all started crying. It's amazing. There's so many pictures in the tabernacle, but one of which is the spiritual anatomy of your new birth is hidden in that tabernacle. It's an amazing thing to see, but I need a whiteboard and a bunch of different colors to draw it. And once you draw it, you just see your whole insides coming out, and oh my goodness, that's what the Lord did. But here's what he's doing up there in that upper room that day. He's conceiving the church, and he's sealing the souls of those men with the Holy Spirit. Sealing, like a tire gets sealed, but it's not filled yet. So I got a brand new tire, it's sealed, but it's not filled. Your sealing is your salvation. Your filling is for service. Acts chapter 2. Now the church is no longer conceived privately. It's being birthed publicly. That would be like you get saved one day on your knees hearing a radio program or at a church, and then after a few weeks later, you finally get filled enough with the Spirit to be publicly baptized and come out and proclaim your new birth. Now the church is being publicly presented. They're being filled with the Spirit in Acts 2. But watch this. God's doing a number of things here, one of which is he's teaching the Jews it's no longer just about Hebrew. For 1,400 years, you guys had the oracles. For 1,400 years, I never told the Jews to go in all the world and preach the gospel. I put them right at the hub of Asia and Africa and Europe, and anybody that wanted to travel had to come through there and meet the God. And, of course, the Queen of Sheba came, and Naaman the leper came, and the Ethiopian eunuch came, and people came from all over to there. But now the Lord said, I'm going to invert the whole thing. I'm going to not just have one language. I'm going to reverse the curse. I'm going to put the Bible in all kinds of languages, and I'm going to send it out to the whole world. And so he does it here in Acts chapter 2. And he's filling these people with the Holy Ghost. And he gives them utterance in Acts chapter 2. And these men begin to speak in all these languages. Now watch this. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we've been born? Here we go. Parthians, 1, Medes, 2, Elamites, 3, dwellers in Mesopotamia, 4, Judea, 5, Cappadocia, 6, Pontus, 7, Asia, 8, Phrygia, 9, Pamphylia, 10, Egypt, 11, in the parts of Libya, 12, Cyrene, 13, strangers of Rome, 14, whether the guy's a Jew or a proselyte, he's from Rome, 14, Cretes, 15, Arabians, 16, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. How many was that? 16. What verse? 11. That's the word going out to the whole world. Now, we'll wrap it up. Two simple things. I wanted to show you. How do you know the King James Bible is the Word of God? Go back to Exodus chapter 3. I don't have a whiteboard. I can't draw this for you, so you're going to have to do it in your mind, but I'll show you. By the way, I want to say something to you. The Bible is God's plan B. It is not his plan A. You know what plan A is? Speaking face to face with you. That's what he did in the garden. See, since we walked away from a personal facial relationship with him and he walked away too, he said, well, okay, plan B, I'll give you books. Talk about me. And if you like the books, talk about me. One day I'll meet you and we'll see each other face to face and we'll really have communication and communion then. But until now, we'll do it through a Bible, a book. B, plan B, book, Bible, B. Okay? A, face-to-face. Like Adam. That's what he wants. And that's what he's going to restore. Now, keep that in your mind. I want to show you why I'm telling you that. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, one of the few people he did speak to face-to-face was Moses. And he spoke to him on Mount Horeb. And when he spoke to him, he said, you know, what's your name? In verse 14, he said, I am that I am. And then he said, you tell the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Isn't that curious? I am. If you look at the cover of your Bible, it's King James. What's the first vowel? I. What's the next vowel? A. What's the consonant following that vowel? M. Look, go look at your Bible. I am. It's hidden right in the word, King James. And if you lift the I and the A-M out, and you have I am, you have, and do this with some people, I've done it, you have K-N-G-J-E-S. And if you went to anybody and you said, what does that stand for? They said, that stands for King Jesus. I am King Jesus. God hid his name right in the book there. Let me show you another one. Last one. Go to 2 Timothy. I have many more, but we're running out of time. It's already noon. 2 Timothy. This is his book inside this book. Let me show you the best one of all. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All right. And I agree with that. And by the way, it means more than just, I know how our minds interpret that verse. All Scripture was written by the inspiration of God. It didn't say that. It did not say that. It said all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Here's what that means. The only other time the word inspiration is found in your Bible is found in the book of Job. The Spirit of the Almighty giveth inspiration. Okay, here's what's happening. Anytime you understand any verse of the Bible, any part of all of the Scripture was given by God's inspiration to you. At that moment, a spiritual transaction took place where God inspired the understanding of that verse to you, whether on your own reading or through hearing it from someone else. At that moment, just doesn't mean that's how he wrote it, but he did write it too. Of course, he gave it to those men. But he also wants to speak to you. But notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I told you we're on plan B. Plan A is gone. So if you take your little pencil in front of you and you cover up the letter A, because plan A is gone, what do you see? You'll see 16:11 Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is the 16:11 inspired? Well, it seems that, yeah, it looks like it's. Amen. You got the book, folks. I could tell you, I got hours more worth of stuff, but we got to go. I'm getting hungry. We're all getting hungry. So, Pastor, come and close this thing.